Dear Heavenly Father, I just come to you this morning. I just want to thank you, Father, for the teaching that you've brought us this far. And I just ask, Lord, that you would bless the lips of Brother Marlon here as he brings forth your message, Lord, that you would just, that you would be glorified through this. And Lord, that we could experience the glorification that you have for us here, Lord. Just pray that you would be glorified and honored through the remainder of the service here, and that Marlon could bring forth your message with boldness, Father, that we could heed to the calling, and that your word could be lifted up, and that your name would be lifted up to the most utmost high, Lord. Just pray for your blessing throughout the day, and that you could be here amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Josh, for that prayer. Thank you, brothers, for sharing this morning. I was inspired to be here already. Brian was sharing on glory. This verse come to my mind in John 11. Lazarus was dead in a tomb, and Mary and Martha came out to meet Jesus, and they went to the tomb, and Martha said, but Lord, he's been in the grave for 3 days, and he's been dead for 4 days, and he probably stinks. There's a stench coming there. And Jesus said this. He said these words to her. He said, "Said I not unto you that if thou wouldst believe, thou wouldst see the glory of God?" Brian challenged us this morning that we trust in the Lord. And Alan shared on trust, faith. Noah believed God and he moved with fear. When our desire is to glorify God and that God receives the glory and we have trust in him, we'll move too. We'll move with fear. And that wasn't a fear that was afraid of God, but it was a fear that reverenced God. As I wrestled this week on the last couple weeks, actually, continuing on Revelation here, I didn't know how to proceed with these churches, seven churches. I just didn't feel clear in my heart or my mind how to do that. Yesterday morning, I got up and I went to my desk, and I thought I had in my mind how I was going to do this. And well, the Lord had another plan. I originally thought that I was just going to do the whole chapter of chapter 2 and then do chapter 3. But it seemed like the Lord wanted me to focus on chapter 2, just on the church of Ephesus today. So that's what we want to do. But before we begin, or before we go on, I'd like to refresh our minds a little bit on the last part of chapter 1. I was going to read those verses 12 through 20 again to remind us who's speaking these words to the church. Who is speaking here? And I think we know, but just to refresh our minds, who is saying these words to the seven churches? So beginning in chapter 1, and verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and behold, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of death and hell," or hell and death. "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." When John turned to see this voice, this great voice, it says as of a trumpet, he turned around to see what he's hearing, and he saw this one, he says, like unto the Son of Man. Or this one that he saw was similar to the one that he walked with for three some years on earth, but this was a much different man. It was the glorified Christ. As we heard a little bit about the glory of God, this was the glory of God in Christ. This was Christ showing forth the full glory. And for us, and John wants to describe for those that was reading his words here, he was trying to describe what he saw, and he just used phrases like unto or whereas. He just used earthly things that he understood to try to describe what he saw, to get that we could get a glimpse of this glorious image that he saw, this glorious being that he saw. And when he saw that, it says, verse 17, John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He lost all strength, all bodily strength to stand, and he just fell down in a puddle at his feet in reverence and fear. And we'll do the same. We'll do the same one day when we stand before the Lord. We'll do the same, either in worship of a risen Savior, or crying for rocks and mountains. But this holy and glorified Jesus laid his hand on John and said, and I believe it was in great tenderness, and said, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. I am he that liveth, or I'm ever living. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have complete authority over death and hell." That's a beautiful promise. Then John was told to write what you've seen and what you were seeing and what was to come. It seems the first thing that Jesus wanted to do here is to speak to the churches. He wanted to confirm his people. That's why he said that I hold the angels of the churches in my right hand. He holds them up by his right hand. And he says the angels there were the leaders of those churches. He said, I'm the one that walks among you. I'm in the midst of you. I'm in the midst of the churches. We still have that same Lord Jesus over us today. This is the one who spoke to each of the seven churches, and he has absolute authority and power. And he called each one of them to overcome, to persevere, and to be obedient. So as we go through these seven churches, there's different ways of viewing. People view this writing. One way is that they view it as the seven churches as seven church ages, which would mean that like the church of Ephesus was the first church, or the church, the early church, and we would be the church of Laodicea, or the last church age. And that's not the way I see those things, I guess, because there's too many things we can learn for each one of these seven churches that in our own personal lives and as a body here. There's too many things we can learn and glean from these things. And plus, I noticed this morning in at the end of each church, he told them what the Spirit says unto the churches. So he expected them to share that with each other, those things that they were learning, that he was telling them and rebuking them for or encouraging them in. So we can learn from each of these seven churches and grow in our relationship with the Lord God, with God and with Christ, by taking a look at the things that Jesus commended them for, but also condemned them for. And we can learn from those things and grow in our understanding of God. And the things that he condemned them for, he called them to repentance. You come to repentance. That'll apply to us today. If we find things in our lives and in our midst, we come to repentance. Of the seven churches here, Ephesus would be the one that we're most familiar with, I think. The book of Ephesians and the epistle of Ephesians, and so we're very familiar with the church of Ephesus as a whole, not so much the other ones, where they were. They're all located in the same general area. But in the, if you read the book of Ephesians, as Paul wrote to them, it seemed that they were doing well. It seemed that they were prospering in the Spirit. Paul had no open rebuke for them like he did the Corinthians, but he gave them a lot of direction and encouragement to continue in the faith. So I thought we'd start in Acts this morning. In Acts 18 is where we find the first reference to Ephesus. So Acts 18, I thought I wrote the reference down. Yeah, I did. 19 through 21. So Paul left. I didn't even look where he was at before this, but he came to Ephesus. In 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer than time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I'll return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So it doesn't appear that he was there very long. It doesn't appear he was there very long this first time. But then we go over to verse. Apollos was 24, was a Jew, and he came to Ephesus. And he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And then Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him the way more perfectly there. And then he left again. He left also. And then in 19, Paul came back to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto them what were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, which is on the Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came up on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And the men were about 12. So the Ephesian church started with 12 men. And then he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers heard, and when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So you see that in, by verse 10, there must have been quite a church, an active church there, because they in 2 years, they said all of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Thought come to my mind, has all of Indiana heard of the Lord Jesus from this church here? A little challenge to us that I think we could be active. We could be. There's a lot of things to be active in. I should say it that way. So this was thought to be around the year 52 that Paul appeared in this area and of Central Asia there. But it's the interesting phrase that caught my attention yesterday was that they all that dwelt in Asia heard of the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Leave that as a challenge for us. So we jump back to Revelation chapter 2. Now this is about 40 to 45 years later that this was written. And these are the words of Christ to the church of Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick from out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I'll write the title on the board today. That I make sure I write this right. I think that was the call that God, or Jesus, was giving to the church here at Ephesus. And then as we go through this today, we just want to look and apply it to our own hearts and lives. In verses, in the first verse there, he's reminding them again of who he was, that he's in the midst of them. He's encouraging them. He says, I'm in the midst of you. I'm in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I'm in the midst of the churches. He said in Matthew that he'll be with us always, even to the end of the age, as we walk with him. He's there. He's beside us. He walks with us. And then he goes into it. He commends them for their what they were doing. I know thy works and your labor. I know your patience. I know that you can't bear evil among you. He said, I know that you've tried them that say they're apostles and are not, and found them liars. I know you've labored and you've borne, or you've persevered, and you have patience. And for my name's sake, you has labored and has not fainted. You've not grown weary. He said, I see all those things, and he commended them for it. He didn't condemn them for what they were doing. That's quite an encouragement. If the Lord Jesus would stand in front of us today and tell us those things, that'd be an encouragement to us, and rightly so. Jesus didn't rebuke the church here for doing what the things that he commanded them to do. He actually commended them for their labors and their efforts. Thank you. For truth and for righteousness. He commended them for the efforts the good things that they were doing. So the church of Ephesus had a lot of good things happening there. They had a lot of good things happening within. But Jesus doesn't ignore the needs when he sees a need. It's no different today. There might be many things to be excited and blessed about in a church, whether it's this church or any other church that proclaims Jesus as their Lord. But that doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye or just ignore the needs that are glaring or obvious. Jesus followed up that commending of 2 and 3 with 4 and 5, where he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou have left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. What did they fall away from if they're doing all these good things? If they were still doing these good things, but there was something missing. He says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. So the church of Ephesus was doing a lot of good and right things, but the love of God was lacking. The love for God, the love of God was lacking. It was that first love. I thought of this today. Maybe there's a few of you in here that can't identify with this, because maybe you've just been converted a year and you still have that first love. Well, praise the Lord. That's great. And keep that first love. But for us that have been in the faith for 20, 25, 30 years, we understand how this can happen. I think we can understand how these things can happen. We can shift our gaze away from where it needs to be on Christ, and we can shift our gaze to just doing. The love that they had in the beginning, as we've seen back in Acts, that love that they had in the beginning was gone. They'd given it up for something else. It didn't say they lost their love. It says they left it. They left it behind for another love. And Jesus calls them to repent and do the first works. The Ephesian church appeared to be very zealous for righteousness and truth, which are good and right. You know, we need to have that zeal for righteousness and truth. But Jesus called them to repentance. The greatest commandment in the scripture is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. We don't want to be found giving up the greater for the lesser, if I can say it that way. And I thought of these verses in Matthew, where Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 23, he told them these words. He said, let me find my page here. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ye ought to have done and not leave the others undone." So it wasn't saying that they shouldn't do those things. Those things are right and good and needful, but those things need to be done in the love of God. So I think they shifted their focus. They're in Ephesus. Their focus shifted, and they became focused on the battle that is of the Christian life rather than the one who saved them. In essence, they forgot about the love of God. They forgot to love God with all their heart. Their focus became on survival. Maybe you could say it that way. Their focus became on survival and enduring instead of serving God out of a pure heart and with a love and a pure heart. So how does this apply to us today? How do these things apply to us today? As I said earlier, we're not exempt from leaving our first love. I believe we all know and realize this, that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. The enemy of our soul won't try and change us overnight or even in a week. He's not going to come and move us from where we're at now, and a week from now we're totally different. It doesn't work that way. He's patient. He's also patient. The church on fire for Jesus Christ doesn't change suddenly in one day. It happens slowly. But it does happen, and it can happen. And we know people that once had a zeal for God that today they're in a whole other place than where they were 15, 20 years ago. They might still even have a profession of Christianity or Christ, but in their actions, they deny Him by their disobedience to the Word of God. We've all heard of this little illustration of a frog. You take a frog and you put him in a cold pot of water and you put it on a burner, he'll stay right in that pot until the water boils. It'll kill him, because his body adjusts to the temperature. We don't want to be like a frog in a pot of water. We need to be aware of what's going on around us and aware of where we're at, and take honest assessments. And when we have rebukes or admonitions like this from the Word of God, that we take it to heart and look inward. That's what my heart is today, that we look inward, in here, in our own hearts today. So I had a few questions I wrote down that we can look at or we think about. Do my actions display my love for God? As we interact with others, as we go out from these walls and we go on the job sites and we go in the stores and we meet people, do my actions display my love for God? Am I living my life in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what I mean by that is living a life worthy of the gospel involves the motive and the manner by which we live. And the way we live and the way we conduct ourselves. So the motive would be, why do I do what I do? Why do I do what I do on a daily basis? Is it for the love of Jesus? For the love I have for Christ? Or, you know, what motivates me to do and act the way I do? Is it for the glory of God? we heard this morning about the glory of God. Is it for the glory of God or is it for my own glory? Do I love the Lord with all my heart? And are my actions in line with the heart of God as when I first believed? Or have I let it slip? Have I left anything slip in my life? Does my attitude display my love for God? The way I respond to my wife, the way I respond to my children on a daily basis, the way I respond to my coworkers, the way I respond to my customers, does my attitude display the love of God in my life? This is especially true when we're around those that are lost, those that are around us that are lost, trying to find their way, even those that have strayed away from the faith, those that have strayed away and are walking contrary to the doctrines of Christ, or are heading in wrong directions. We can all think of people that are in those places that we interact with. Do they know that not only do we love God, but that we also love them? Do they know these things by our attitudes, by our actions? Jesus said that loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and our neighbor as self, on these hang all the law and the prophets. All the law is fulfilled in these two commandments. And don't think, I'll put a disclaimer in here, don't think that I mean that we just love everyone in the kingdom. That's not what I'm talking about. But it's an attitude that we have when we respond to others. If we love someone, we will tell them the truth. Absolutely tell them the truth. But if we have the love of Jesus in our hearts, they will know it by our attitude and the way we conduct ourselves. When we speak to them and when we're in their presence, they'll know that we have a love for them and they'll know we have a love for God. In the church here at Ephesus, they became mechanical. And they kept the principles of the gospel. They kept the principles. They continued to function as a church. But they had lost the heart of love for God, and their heart just wasn't in it anymore. Their love was replaced with a sense of obligation and duty, rather than a heart of love towards Jesus Christ for his salvation. That can happen. We just do that because that's what we do. And it's not because of a love for Jesus Christ that we live a life that brings glory to his name, or that we obey him. And we obey him because we love him. I have a little example of this, a little practical example. So a couple had been married for many years. One day, the wife asks her husband, "Honey, don't you love me anymore?" The husband responds, "What do you mean? Of course I love you. I still love you. I take out the garbage, I mow the lawn, I wash your car, I make sure the gas is in the car, I pay the bills, I make sure you have everything you need. Yes, I love you. I told you that when the day I married you that I loved you, and when it changes, I'll let you know." We find that a little silly, but that's no different than what the church of Ephesus was doing with God. They were still doing their obligations and still doing their duties, but their heart had moved. Somewhere their heart had moved. Their love had moved. Doing all these things for this man's wife didn't replace the affection and acts of love that were in the beginning of the relationship. I thought of me and my wife. In a couple weeks, we'll be married 25 years. So if 25 years ago, I'd have told Ruth that, "Honey, I love you," and have never told her that since, do you think she'd doubt my love? By all means, she'd doubt it. She'd have a right to. Even though I'd have continued to serve her in all those ways, and I'm not saying that this is just that we say, "Oh Lord, I love you." That's not what I'm saying. But there's attitudes and there's actions that come from our lives toward our wife, toward our spouse, that tells them that we love them, not only by expressing it with our lips. To never tell your wife or your husband that you love them in all those years would would not be conducive to a healthy, loving marriage. And neither is it conducive to a healthy, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to just mechanically go about our life and not have the love of God burning in our hearts. In John 14, pages are sticking together here. Starting in verse 15 through 31, I'll read these verses. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is Jesus' words. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. From here he went out and offered himself on the cross, that the world would know that he loved the Father. That the love of the Father was in him because he obeyed the Father. He did what the Father commanded and what the Father had asked him to do. And that's how, through here, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my words, keep my commandments. Love is an action word, I wrote down yesterday. Love is an action word. When we say we love someone or we love the Lord, it moves us to action. Alan is sharing about Noah in the ark. I thought of the verse in Hebrews. It says, Noah believed God, and he moved with godly fear. That love and respect he had for God moved him to obey him and build an ark to the saving of his house, the scripture says. To continue in the love of God, we must keep our spiritual eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, never forgetting his great love toward us. Don't allow anything to come between you and your love and devotion to Jesus Christ. It's very easy to shrink back from obeying Jesus' commands. But he said here, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, the other week, we was down there at the cookout, and there was a man sat down there beside me, and I asked him if he just visited with him a little bit, and I asked him if he's a Christian. Oh yes, and asked him a few other things, and I asked him, so do you love the Lord Jesus? And he said, oh yeah, I do. I love Jesus. I said, are you sure about that? He said, yeah, I do. I said, do you know what Jesus said? I quoted him this verse: if you love me, keep my commandments. And he got really, really uncomfortable really fast. But that's the reality. A lot of people say they love Jesus, but the test of that love is if we're willing to obey him. But life can become, our lives as a Christian can be very, become very mechanical. And what I mean is Satan can use that in our lives to lull us to sleep and dull our senses, dull our love for God and His ways, just like that frog in a pot. As life gets tough and as we have challenges and as we face those things, Satan can use those things to chip away at our love for God and our love for Christ and His ways and His word. He just chips away at those things. In verse 5, of back to Revelation chapter 2, in verse 5, Jesus said, he calls the church to repentance, to return and do the first works. He calls them to return to their first love. That love and devotion they had for Him in the beginning, in their walk with Him. We look there in Acts. That zeal they had that sent them out. He calls them to that place again. And today, that call still goes out to us as His people as well. It goes out to that we would not forsake that first love. Do not let the love of God and the love for others grow faint because you've gotten so busy fighting the battles of life. I found a couple quotes here on this, and I was appreciated them, and I was just going to share them a few points off of it. Do not let the love of God and the love for others grow faint because you've gotten so busy fighting the battles of life. Maybe you have focused on the battle and have not noticed that the love of God and the love for others is missing. That can happen. Maybe you have begun to realize that your love for God is not what it used to be. It's not that you don't love God, but that your love for Jesus is not what it once was. That's what the Lord had against the church at Ephesus. So there's some cures for that. Before we move on to the last couple verses, there's some cures for that. Take time to pray and receive from God. Take time to pray. Abiding in His presence in prayer, and make a prayer a time of worship, not just asking for something. It seems that's so easy to do. Is when we go to pray, we're just praying, we're just asking. Lord, bless our day, and thank you for our, you know, it just comes mechanical. But take time to pray and worship God in prayer. Take time to be refreshed by reading the Word of God each day. We know these things. These aren't new ideas or thoughts. If we love Jesus with all our hearts and love others as ourselves, if we focus on and love the Word of God, there's three things I think it'll do for us. Number one, it'll keep us from sin. Number two, it helps us to know the truth and to keep us from every false way. And number three, we'll have a deep, abiding love for God that we will not forsake. As we make the Word of God our love and our desire, and we cherish it, I believe that it'll do those things. Moving on to verse 6 here. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. From what I could find and understand, this was a sect of Christians that were named after Nicholas. Nicholas was one of the seven that was appear there in Acts. He's one of the seven chosen to serve the church. It's thought that he was the founder of this thought pattern. He taught a doctrine of compromise. To have faith in Christ meant you were now free from the moral law. You could live your life in an indulgence, especially in the areas of sexual immorality and loose living. He would have taught, or they would have had a mindset that because I live by faith in Christ, the grace of God is enough for me to I don't need to live in obedience. They perverted the grace of God to a license to sin. They used the law to smite their conscience, but they didn't believe that it was something they had to obey because Christ is our Savior. Sound familiar? it's all around us today. He would have taught, or they would have taught, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, that's all you need. Because Jesus, they thought, Jesus fulfilled the law. He came and he was obedient to death and he fulfilled the law, so all they had to do was believe in him. They also, another thing they started doing was blending the world system and the false religions. Of the Ephesus was full of idols, idols' temples. Ephesus was a hub of idol temples. They had every, it was from what I can understand, there was all the false gods and the idols. There was temples in Ephesus for those idols. So they started blending those things. They started blending the false religions and the idol worship with Christian teachings. For example, in the Christian church as a whole today, we can see those thought patterns. We can see that alive and well. One example, or I thought of a few examples, fornication and adultery in the church, it's tolerated, it's accepted. As long as they believe right, it's accepted. Another one is they try to blend Christian practices and observances with pagan ones. And I thought of Easter and Christmas. They're the two biggest ones that we face in this culture, that they try to blend things of God, the resurrection with Easter, and the birth of Christ with Christmas. They try to blend those things together and make them all Christian. And it comes from back in the early church, this group of people. So it's not a new surprising thing. It's just the same tactics that the enemy uses to draw our hearts and our minds away from the love of God and the love of Christ into compromise. So in summary, the deeds of the Nicolaitans is simply compromise and an attempt to blend worldly, fleshly ideas and acts with the teachings and doctrines of Jesus Christ. I believe we would do well to distance ourselves from that type of mindset or actions. If Satan can get us to give a little, he'll get us to give a little more and a little more. We stay strong in the love of God and obeying Him. Verse 7. He says, "If you have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." That word phrase there, if you have ears to listen, or in the Greek, it would give this word picture. We learned this from a guy in prison that knew Greek. He said, if you have ears to listen, then pay attention to what I'm saying. Listen up, or another is how we would say it. That would be the literal meaning or the translation of this according to Greek. The Amplified would say this, to hear and to heed what the Spirit says into the churches. So it isn't just hearing. We all in here have ears to hear today, but there's probably some that will hear and not heed. That's reality. So with the churches being plural here, again, it would indicate to me that Jesus expected each church to obey and heed what was said to them, but then also to all. That Ephesus would share with Smyrna and so on. They would share back and forth. God's word is for all his people. So that's why it's for us. That's why it's still for us today. And he says, to him that overcometh. To overcome means to subdue, to conquer, to prevail, to get the victory. Over what? Over this world, over the flesh, over the devil. He said, if you do that, if you overcome, it's not by our own strength, not by our own power. If it be by our own strength, our own power, God would not receive the glory. But when we surrender our wills unto Him, and we conquer or we overcome things in our life, that God receives the glory. He says, to him that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is the midst of the paradise of God. In Revelation 22, I was going to look a little bit at the tree of life. The tree of life ultimately is Jesus Christ, but according to the scriptures, there's also a tree of life in heaven. Chapter 22, he says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Those are some beautiful verses that what is coming for God's people. And also in verse 14, there in the same chapter, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates and through the gates into the city. Those that love God and do his commandments, they have right to the tree of life. Eternal life is promised to those that overcome, those that prevail over this world and over the flesh by the power and the grace of God. We have and do have the victory. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life also. It was planted in the midst of the garden. And Adam and Eve had the all rights to that tree. But when they sinned, they were barred from accessing this tree. God said, lest they eat and live forever in their fallen state. Through Christ, we have again access to this tree of life, for eternity. And when we enter into that city, we never again have to have faced the temptation of sin. Sin will never tempt us again. On that great day of the Lord, death and hell are cast in the lake of fire, and with them will go sin and the curse of sin. What a beautiful promise. We look to it by faith. And faith causes us to move, as we heard this morning. Revelation 22:3-7, I'll read yet. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Then he says these words, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the saying of the prophecy of this book. This book, this whole thing, the word of God. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. He's talking about Revelation here, but we can apply it to the whole word of God. So in closing, this was not everything that could have been shared on these verses here in chapter 2 of Revelation, but this is what, in my searching and studying of these verses that the Lord laid in my heart, I'm open to correction if I said anything that went against the Word of God or was not said correctly. Sometimes in my mind I have the way I want to say it and my tongue doesn't work with my mind. So if I said anything out of order, please come seek me. God bless you.